You're listening to a sermon preached at Sojourn Midtown. This is our sermon series, Hope Resurrected, a journey through 1st and 2nd Thessalonians.
Peace be with you. Today's scripture reading is 2 Thessalonians 3, 6 through 13. If you don't have a Bible, you can follow along on the screen behind me. Hear the word of the Lord. Now we command you, brothers and sisters, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, to keep away from every brother or sister who is idle and does not live according to the traditions received from us. For you yourselves know how you should imitate us. We are not idle among you. We did not eat anyone's food free of charge. Instead, we labored and toiled, working night and day, so that we would not be a burden to any of you. It is not that we don't have the right to support, but we did it to make ourselves an example to you, so that you would imitate us. In fact, when we were with you, this is what we commanded of you. If anyone isn't willing to work, he should not eat. For we hear that there are some among you who are idle. They are not busy, but busybodies. Now we command and exhort such people by the Lord Jesus Christ to work quietly and provide for themselves. But as for you, brothers and sisters, do not grow weary in doing good. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
You may be seated.
Good morning. Peace be with you all. My name is Dave Owens. I'm one of the pastors here. And I got to say, that last song, I was trying not to sing to save my voice for a second sermon. I could not help it. I will also say that you guys clap. I don't want to say way better than the nine, but way better than the nine is how I would phrase that. I was quite impressed. We are going to be finishing up the second letter to the Thessalonians. We started this series almost 3.5 months ago, late April, early May, entitled Hope Resurrected. And today we're going to talk about work. We're going to talk about work. But before we do, I thought an overview of the letter might be helpful because we've been jumping around all summer. We've had a lot of guest preachers and good news. Pastor Jamal is coming back in about 2 weeks. All right, 2 weeks. Amen. Amen. So you'll endure me, then Timothy will be back next week, and then Jamal will be back, and it'll be great. So this letter, by way of reminder, was started and written in response to Paul's first letter. You can read about the founding of the church in Thessalonica in Acts 17. I'm going to be talking about a lot of practical applications to work today. So if you have something to write on, by the way, you might want to get that out, have your Bible ready, have it on your phone, have your actual Bible. Acts 17, though, is the origin story of this church, which was probably planted in the mid-40s AD. So Paul wrote one letter, gave him some instructions, and they did not listen. So he wrote another email shortly after just to double down and say, hey, I don't know if you got my text message, but here's another letter to describe basically the same stuff. And the reason he's writing the second letter within about a year of the first, which back then was quite quick, was because one, they didn't seem to get some of the instructions on how to live the Christian life in accordance with the Christian tradition. And two, they had adopted some bad theology on the end times. No Christian has ever adopted some bad theology on the end times. Can I get an amen? Amen. So what was happening is they were scared, frightened that Jesus was coming back, but also many of them had stopped working because they said, what's the point if the end times are nearing, Jesus is returning again, we're just not going to work. Likely was an excuse to not work and to mooch off some wealthier Christians as well in this church. There were some prominent women who had become believers back in Acts chapter 17 who were quite wealthy, likely were funding a lot of the ministry in this church, and people were taking advantage as well. So a lot going on related to work. And one of the ways that we can think about this whole letter is around this idea of work. I have a twin brother. His name is Mark, and he lives in Nashville, Tennessee. And his pastors at his church are preaching through this same letter this summer. And one of their pastors opened up the series, organizing the entire letter around four movements, all having to do with hard work. So you'll see those on the screen. The hard work of staying steadfast or standing firm amidst persecution and trials. The hard work of discerning and confronting and staying away from false teaching. Then the beginning of chapter 3, we see the hard work of prayer. As we know, prayer takes a lot of hard work. And then, of course, our passage today, the hard work of actually working and earning a living. And I love this overview of the letter around hard work because the Christian life, the Christian tradition, the way of Jesus is very hard work. And though we have his help, we have his Holy Spirit within us, we have a good future to look forward to here on earth, it's hard work. And so this letter organized around hard work really helps us. The last two topics then are these last two, the idea of prayer and earning a living. And while I love to cover prayer, we have covered it elsewhere. And I'm going to focus on work. But the idea of prayer and work as two key features of the Christian faith and tradition is not new. In the 6th century, for example, Benedict would organize, one of the early church pastors would organize his whole congregation around this idea of prayer and work as the pillars and organizing buckets, if you will, of all kinds of stuff to provide order to the Christian life. We are to be people of prayer and in the Word, contemplating and meditating on the Scriptures, language used in the Psalms. But we're also to then work hard, both for spiritual reasons and for earthly and very practical reasons, as we're going to see. So this idea of work and prayer is not new, and especially Benedict was weary of the idea of the idle Christian. And so he says this, idleness is the enemy of the soul. Idleness is the enemy of the soul. So the opposite, of course, of this kind of way of life is the way of Jesus and the way of hard work. And so while there's much to say about prayer, while there's much to say about the interplay of prayer and work, we're going to focus today on work. And we'll be in chapter 3, verses 6 through 15. And I'm going to work all 10 of these verses, but we're going to jump around a little bit. So I'm going to pray, and then we'll dive in. Father, help me to speak clearly. Be true to your promise when you say your word never goes out void. Prepare hearts and minds, ears to listen, to receive, to understand this, your word. Help us to end this letter and this series well. Resurrect our hope. And in the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Amen. I love to read. I love to read. I'll read pretty much anything, fiction, nonfiction, anything. And one of my favorite types of books to read are books about founders, organizational founders, women and men who start businesses or institutions, who see an unseen future and step by step steer the company and others towards that vision until one day it becomes reality. I love books on founders. And a few summers ago, I read a book called Creativity, Inc. It's a book by Ed Catmull, and it describes his role as one of the co-founders of Pixar Animation Studios. He co-founded Pixar with Steve Jobs. And here's what the book is all about. Creativity, Inc. is a manual for anyone who strives for originality. And the first ever all-access trip into the nerve center of Pixar Animation Studios. In this book, Catmull reveals the ideals and techniques that have made Pixar so widely admired and so profitable. As a young man, Ed Catmull had a dream to make the first computer animated movie. And 9 years later, Toy Story was released, changing animated movies forever. The essential ingredient in that movie's success and in all the Pixar movies to follow was the unique environment, though, that Catmull and his colleagues built at Pixar based on philosophies that protect the creative process and defy convention. This book essentially outlines how Catmull and Steve Jobs and the early 100 staff members created and protected the culture, the traditions, and environment out of which all the Pixar movies were created. The Pixar way is another way to say this. And some of those traditions and culture pieces include concepts like the story is king, trust the process, allow new ideas to be ugly babies for a little bit. I'm not saying there's ugly babies. Don't judge me for that. People are more important than ideas. Good ideas and good stories come from healthy people, and radical candor and honesty are at the core of good creative processes. These are part of the cultural traditions that made Pixar what it was. And they came up with some pretty good movies. This isn't an endorsement of all Pixar movies, so let the reader understand. But Ratatouille, Up, Toy Story, Incredibles. Anyone know the number one rated Pixar movie by the International Movie Database? Coco. Coco, who knew? I loved watching Coco, and our girls, like most Pixar movies and like most movies, just learned all the songs, and immediately for the next several months, sang them all. It wasn't nearly as bad as Frozen, can we all agree? Cultures that create great things, though, have some things in common, and they don't just happen. Usually there's a founder at the center with a big vision that has a specific way that he or she wants to move towards that vision, a specific culture. They pass that through other people who then pass it on to other people, and they make good products within this culture, these values and traditions. And I think Christianity is a lot like this. It's a lot like this. We have a founder, of course, Jesus, Hebrews 12:2, looking to Jesus, the founder of our faith. We have a founder with a big vision to renew all things through Jesus, Revelation 21:5. He invited others to participate in that vision, his early disciples and millions of Christians throughout the generations, and us today, if you are a follower of Jesus. He modeled and then passed on a specific set of values, beliefs, traditions, ideals that became part of the culture of Christianity. I am the way, Jesus said, not just the truth, not just the life, but the way. As one late pastor, Eugene Peterson, called this the Jesus way. And the Jesus way, if we follow it all the way into heaven by God's grace and with his help, is highly profitable in a heavenly and spiritual kind of way. It's interesting to me, though, that many of us are fine to create vision, values, be founders of organizations, or to work within organizations that have founders and values, but when it comes to following Jesus's vision and his values, we really, really struggle. We really struggle. And what Paul's doing throughout most of his letters, what Peter is doing, what Timothy and others will be doing in these early years when the scriptures were penned, is articulating the culture and protecting the culture of Christianity and saying, if you are a follower of Jesus, you need to act in line with the Jesus way, because this is the best way. This is what leads to abundant, full, joyful, eternal life. And so if you're a Christian, part of the Jesus way is knowing then how to work hard and work for a living. And if we can do this, church, I think we'll fill our city with hopeful, hardworking believers that witness to this Jesus way. We need more workers like this. All right? So here's my first encouragement, church. It's this. Keep doing good work. Keep doing good work. Before we get into the rest of the passage, look at verse 13. Verse 13 in chapter 3 simply says this. As for you, brothers and sisters, by the way, in my translation, English Standard Version, anytime brothers, it means brothers and sisters, siblings in a household. As for you, brothers and sisters, do not grow weary in doing good. Do not grow weary and doing good. The verses that precede and then come after this one verse remind me of times when I have sat in a classroom or on a sports team and I am getting lectured at by the coach or teacher because others in the classroom are acting up and being disorderly. And I feel like, man, I'm just trying to do the right thing here. And so you're sitting there taking this public, broad rebuke. And it's like Paul is one of those teachers or coaches looking at, you know, the good students and saying, hey, calm down, I'm not talking to you. You keep doing what's good. You keep doing the right stuff. I'm talking to these folks over here. That's essentially what's happening in this passage. And here's the good news. I've thought a lot about this week, about the people we have at Sojourn Midtown. And from what I can see as one of your pastors and as one of your brothers in the faith is that you all are doing good work and you're doing it well. That's the majority of our church. You're doing good work and you're doing it well. And so as one of your pastors, just receive this encouragement like Paul was giving to this church in Thessalonica. If you're doing good work, keep doing it. Don't grow weary. Many of you don't have bosses perhaps that are reminding you, hey, keep up the good work and actually mean it. Not in a flippant way, but in a very real, caring, loving way. Keep up the good work. Don't grow weary in doing good. So if you're doing good and you're doing good work, you're doing it the Jesus way, keep up the good work, church. If you're going to keep it up, you're going to need to know what good work is. And so here's my definition as I look at the scriptures on good work. Anything done in faith that helps others and glorifies God. Anything we do in faith that helps others and glorifies God. This is good work for the Christian. And so do you consider your work good by this definition? If so, don't grow weary. Keep it up. The world needs more workers like you. But if this definition is true, here are some implications. This is the longest point, highly applicable. I'm going to go through these. And here's the first. This means that we need to resist, as Jesus did, and as Paul does in his letters, the notion that good work is only work done in a church building, in a nonprofit, by a pastor or by a missionary. Okay? All those things done by those people in those settings is good work. Amen? But good work is bigger than that. Good work, to qualify based on this definition, is work that can be done in both earthy and secular contexts and in sacred heavenly contexts, if you will. Okay? Imagine this, I think. This is a helpful illustration that I've thought of this week for me personally. I have a railroad track in my neighborhood, in the Clifton neighborhood, and my girls and I go walk to it when there's not trains around, and we like to just stand kind of in the middle of it and look down the railway. And on the right, one rail in this illustration represents earthy kind of work, practical, secular type of work. The other is spiritual, kingdom of heaven kind of work. The work of evangelism and good deeds and serving in the church. And so they're very distinct rails when you're looking and standing right here in the middle of the railroad track. But as you look down, you see in the horizon, the rails begin to blur into one because of the way the earth is. And that's about as much as I know about all that stuff. But eventually the earth like curves and stuff. And so at the end, the two lines become one. And good work for the believer is this way. It's constantly weaving between the sacred and what we might think of as a secular, and they all become good work done in Jesus' name. Okay? So if this is true, we need to resist the false dichotomies of categories of this is good work if I'm a pastor or work in a church or this kind of thing, and this is not good work, but it's just how I have to pay my bills. No. These things are all fall under the lordship and the kingship of Jesus, if done his way. And so that's the first reminder, church. Don't believe that good work is only spiritual work done by pastors or spiritual leaders. Second, for Christians, good work is bigger than what you get paid to do. Put differently, Christians are called to good work, Ephesians 2:10, from eternity past. But this calling as believers, this good work that we're called to do is bigger than just our job that we make money doing. It includes that, but it's not limited to that. Okay, so this means that for some of you, the job that provides for yourself, or if you're married, your spouse, your family, if you have a family, and allows you to give to your church family and those in need beyond, that may not be your dream job or your passion job. The idea of a dream job is a little bit of a modern development for people who have the luxury of thinking about doing a work that aligns with their passion. Now, if you have a job you do that you're passionate about, that is a wonderful gift, and it's a grace. And throughout history, that's not been the norm. And I think we need to let that create gratitude in us, but also create a little bit of wisdom in us as well to say, no, we don't necessarily wait for our dream job. We may never have that, but we can do the job that we have well, okay? So when we think about work, be careful that work is not becoming more, especially if you do have a job that you would say qualifies as your passion. A Harvard Business Review article came out recently that said even a job that you would qualify as a job you're very passionate about, you're only going to like about 20% of it. Pretty cynical article, I would say, but there's some truth to that, isn't there? So even if you have a job you love, there's going to be big parts of it that you don't love. This is what I'm trying to say. Be careful that you're not waiting to work just because you're waiting for the perfect job. It also means that because our calling is bigger than what we get paid to do, that good work doesn't stop when you retire. It changes. And one of the things I'm thankful for is that we have a lot of examples of men and women who have worked really hard, who are now retired from a job that they worked for 2 or 3 decades and did it really well, following Jesus' way of work, and now they're doing different types of work. I think of Brandon and Lori Holhalter. Brandon, one of our non-staff pastors. Brandon worked for years for GE, and now works for a nonprofit, volunteers his time in this church. That's what I'm talking about. Retirement, just to not do anything and live a lazy or disorderly life, is not the Jesus way. But you can move from another job to another job. And you can move from a job you did your whole career to an unpaid job. This is good and pleasing to the Lord. And because our good work is part of a broader calling, this means that we don't just work hard at work. We work hard both in that context to make money, but we also work hard in contexts where we don't make money to please the one who sees all our work, not just our vocational work. Are you guys tracking what I'm saying here? This means when we volunteer our time and we're not getting paid for it, and there's no boss to praise us for that work, we still do it with the same level of excellence and quality and skill as we would in the job that we get paid to do, when there's no financial incentive. That's really important. When you volunteer at this church, do it with excellence, just as you would when you get paid to do a job by an employer. And so spiritual work and secular work become good work following Jesus' way. Good work is bigger than what we get paid to do as part of a broader calling. Third, the way we work matters to God. The way you go about your work matters to God. Just like a marriage, good work is something God uses to prepare us for heaven. It sanctifies us. It sharpens us. It challenges us. And so whatever we do, we should do it with all our might, aiming to please the Lord. This is the way Jesus worked on earth, skillfully as a carpenter, joyfully, not begrudgingly, in submission to authorities, including his earthly father, and then to his heavenly father. Good work, church, done this way is also a witness to a world that can often become very cynical, shortcut-taking, greedy, in it for me, lip service only kind of work. That's not the way of Jesus. We work differently. The Bible's accent in work is actually on providing for daily necessities and how we work. What you do seems less important as long as it follows our definition of good work, then how you do it and for whom you do it and why you do it. So let's work the Jesus way. Fourth, good work should pay well and pay fairly. And if your work doesn't pay well and pay fairly, that's wrong. If you are an employer and you don't pay well, that's not the Jesus way. There was a time when I was young, my twin brother and I often got calls because my dad worked as a pastor in the church. It was like a 2-for-1 deal. Hey, Steve, can your boys come and help us do some yard work? Yeah, sure. So we got volunteered to do all kinds of stuff growing up when we were in middle school and high school. And one job in particular, we got called to someone's house and they had a crawl space under their house that was about this big. And underneath that crawl space, there were cinder blocks, lots and lots of big concrete cinder blocks. And the job was move all those cinder blocks from underneath the crawl space and stack them over here in the yard. And in the middle of the Atlanta, Georgia summer heat, my twin brother and I did this job, and at the end of the day, got paid less than $10 a piece for our labor. We told my dad, he found out he was not happy. He called this man, "Why did you not pay them more?" He said, "I never told you what I would pay them. I didn't do anything wrong." And my dad said, "That was wrong, and they won't work for you again." When we don't get paid fairly, it's not honoring to the Lord. And if it's in our power to do something about it, you should do something about it. Not every job makes the same amount of money, so it's commiserate with the type of work you do, but you should be paid well to do a job well. So make sure you're getting paid fairly to provide for your needs and not be a burden to others. Good work also, in this passage, lifts burdens. In verse 8, Paul's going to say, essentially, I'm working here that I might not be a burden to any of you. So when Paul thought about work, the reason he didn't take the church's money to be one of their pastors is to say, I wanted to set an example, which we'll talk about in a minute, but this passage, this part of the verse, he didn't want to create burdens? Are you creating or lifting burdens at your work? As a parent, are you creating or lifting burdens for your children as you teach them about good work? As an employee or an employer, are you creating or lifting burdens? One of the reasons we work, Christians, is to alleviate burdens for ourselves, financial and otherwise, practical, our families, our children, our church family, to give to those in need, and the needs of the world beyond, like those affected by massive flooding in eastern Kentucky. When we work well and we are paid well and we have economic wisdom with our resources, we are able to do a lot of burden lifting. And that is a good and pleasing Jesus way kind of work. And lastly, in the context of this passage, individual work is the accent. So we want to do that work well, but individual work almost always is in the context of communal work. We work with other people a lot. Think of your work experience, sports teams, the worship team, work teams. You're working with other people. Think about the work you do in a household. When a couple is married, they leave and cleave to one another and become one, and they start a new family unit. And within that unit, work has to get done. And so the accent on husbands taking the lead here to provide for your family is to say, what is going to help my family flourish here on earth? That's a very earthy kind of thing. It also doesn't mean that the wife can't work outside the home. We see the passage in Titus 2, women should be busy, wives should be busy at home. I don't take that to mean that's exclusive work at home. When we are married, we have to sit down with our spouse and go, what is the arrangement work-wise that needs to happen for our family to flourish and for us to have what we need to cover our bills and give extra away to lift burdens? That sometimes means the wife makes more money than the husband. This is not in the scriptures. There's a lot of freedom here, but within that household, the provision is meant for the flourishing of the family unit, and there's a tremendous amount of freedom here. But this communal aspect is also what makes sense of point number two about warning and withdrawing from people who don't work. Because think about your own household. If someone's not pulling their weight, what do? You don't let them get away with it. You say, look, as part of our family, you need to do your work. We've asked you to work. We've asked you to do chores. We've asked you to clean your room. If one of my daughters doesn't do that, we're going to have a conversation. Because part of the Owens culture is you're going to work hard in this home when it's time to do chores. And then we're going to play hard. And so in the context of the spiritual family, the church, the same is also true. And that's point number two. For Christians, if they are able to work and they refuse to work, we are called as the spiritual household, brothers and sisters, to warn them and when necessary, withdraw from them. Look at the verses with me. Now we command you, brothers and sisters, in the name of our Lord Jesus, that you keep away from any brother or sister who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you received from us. Verses 10 through 12, for even when we were with you, we would give you this command. If anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busybodies. Now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus do their work quietly, earn their own living. And then verses 14 and 15, if anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with them, that they may be ashamed. Do not regard him or her as an enemy, though, but warn them as a brother or sister. Lot there. I'll start out by saying this. My family and I have a bunch of cats in our house right now. This is an unfortunate thing. Amen. I see. A year ago, we had zero cats in our house. Now we have eight. I don't know how this happened. Poor leadership on my part. We adopted a cat off the street. Some things happened. We had a litter of kittens. Before we could get some other things done to prevent a second litter of kittens, snuck out, got a second litter of kittens. So we gave away the whole first litter, and now we have a second litter, and we have six cats available, and they're amazing. I'm not going to show you a picture because it would feel like manipulation, but I'm already using the pulpit for it, so if you want to talk, Ann and I are right here afterwards. We've got six kittens. Cats are lazy, And when cats are not sleeping or licking themselves, they basically do all kinds of weird stuff around the house, like crawl over bookshelves and knock mirrors off. And they're just busybodies. They're lazy and busybodies. And this is the idea behind what Paul's saying here, is like, that's okay for cats, but not Christians. And we're going to just close it up from there, right? Just close it up from there. Don't be cat. Be a Christian. So we are not cats. I'm just going to state it very plainly, just stating some obvious things here. We are believers in Jesus. We follow his way. And so this is not an option for us to work like that, to be lazy and to be busybodies. A busybody is someone who's doing a bunch of stuff, but it's not the right stuff. And usually they're interfering in other people who are trying to do good stuff. That's my definition of a busybody. So if you want to critique the way I work, you're not doing any work, probably not going to listen to you. But if you are working hard as a brother and sister, and you come to me with an actual warning, then I'm going to listen to you. So this is the way of Jesus. These are hard verses, but if we take the Bible seriously, we've got to address hard verses like warning and withdrawing from people when they are out of line with the Jesus way. And one of those out of line areas is idleness. So two points I think are important here. What we warn about and how we warn make all the difference. We don't warn about everything. This is not a tool we pull out of our tool belt and use all the time. This is one of those specialty tools that takes a lot of wisdom and discernment to know when you need to withdraw or warn someone as a brother or sister. So we don't need to be quick to do this. But that said, the Bible has a lot to say about warning and withdrawing. For your own study, for example, look up Galatians 2, 11 through 14. Look up Romans 16, 17. Numerous passages talk about warning and withdrawing. And by and large, they're not always the public sins that we all think, yeah, definitely we should warn about that. A lot of them are what one author called respectable sins. Not working, disorderly life, prejudice, hypocrisy, people-pleasing, gluttony, greed, divisiveness, and quarrelsome personality. These are the types of things that are not in line with the Jesus way that we often don't warn about because they're not these bigger things in our mind. But the Bible doesn't put sins into compartments like that. When Paul's listing sins that say these are not in accordance with the Jesus way and the Jesus tradition, all those types of sins are wrapped into one list. So let's avoid only calling out the public sins, sexual sins, for example, debauchery, but not calling out these other more respectable sins that in God's eyes are gross. What we warn about matters. Now, this can get weird. You can warn about stuff that's not warn-worthy. And since he's not here, I'm going to tell you a little bit about an experience I had with Pastor Jamal a couple years ago. We are remodeling our home 2 years ago in the middle of the pandemic. And we live in an old 122-year-old home. So we have to get rid of a bunch of lath and plaster to get down to the studs in order to rebuild several rooms. So I had asked some sojourners to come and help me with this, including asking Pastor Jamal. And Luke Skeen and Brad McKean and several guys show up. And we worked 3.5 days and demoed 2 giant dumpsters worth of lath and plaster. It was terrible, dirty work. It was really hard work. And on the last day, at 5 p.m. on the last day, before we're going to have a celebratory dinner, Pastor Jamal shows up in, like, nice-ish clothes. And he comes at 5, he puts on his goggles, and he gets a little sledgehammer, and he starts kind of pecking around at, like, you know, the walls and knocking some things out and kind of talking the whole time. And hour later, we're done. And it's time for a pizza celebration. And he's enjoying the pizza right alongside everyone else. Now, in that moment, I could, if I don't know Jamal, I could call him out and be like, you are a lazy bum. You're not eating my pizza. And now it's time for you to leave, right? But I know Jamal, and I know how hard he works, and I know he also has a strategy when people ask him to move and remodel. And it involves showing up a little bit on the later side and or moving the lightest things you have. So there's some other people that can help you move. You know, if you want spiritual encouragement, you can call Jamal. But Jamal works extremely hard, and so it's not a warn-worthy type of thing. So we have to be careful to not pull this out without some discernment. We don't go around warning people for everything, but when it's time to warn, we do. As a brother and sister, and that's the second thing, how we warn is just as important as what we're warning about. We warn more like a park ranger or a doctor, and less like the IRS. 2 years ago, my wife and I got our economic stimulus checks stolen. Someone stole our identity and then filed taxes fraudulently, and we're still trying to make sense of our status with the IRS. And so what happens is they send us letters all the time that are impersonal, confusing, and aggressive. We're going to seize your property if you don't pay us what you owe. It's like, well, we don't owe you this. The other people owe you this that stole our identity. And back and forth we go, and we have help, so we're just waiting at this point. But we don't warn like that. We don't warn impersonally or in a confusing, aggressive way. We warn like a park ranger. A couple years ago, we got a chance to hike through the Grand Canyon. And before you drop into the canyon, the park ranger says, look, if you don't want to come out of the bottom of the canyon in a helicopter, please listen to my warnings. Don't go down there if you don't want to come back up. It's a mile down. It's like the opposite of a mountain. So if you have not trained at all, don't go down in the canyon. We will have to come and pull you up. Watch out for snakes. Stay hydrated. Stay on the trail. Don't go off by yourself. These are all warnings that we received as the hikers, thankfully, because they wanted our safety and our flourishing and to experience the beauty of the canyon. This is like Christians warning as brothers and sisters. That's what it should look like. It's for the good of the one you're warning. It's done in love. It's done because you want their safety. It's done because you want and care about their flourishing. It's not done haphazardly. It's done in relationship. It's done prayerfully. So, you know, why don't more people do this kind of thing? Well, I think one, because it involves a form of judgment, right? When we warn, we are making a judgment on another person. And Matthew 7:1 says, don't judge or you will be judged. But if you keep reading, actually says, but when you go to your neighbor, when you go to your brother and sister, take the plank out of your eye first before you take the speck out of your neighbor's eye. So it's actually telling us how to go about it prayerfully, humbly. Only after we spent time with Jesus and letting him navigate the insides of our own heart do we mess with someone else's. But this is the Jesus way. I think people don't do it too because it involves conflict. They also assume this is the pastor's job. So I get lots of calls as a pastor. Hey, such and such is out of line. When are you going to do something about it? Well, this command, sometimes it is the pastor's responsibility, but this command is actually given to brothers and sisters in the faith, the whole church, not just pastors. So imagine a church actually all owning this as part of the Jesus way, part of our culture as Christians, part of the traditions we have, is to warn. This is all of our responsibilities, not just pastors. And I would say the last reason that people don't do this more often is because it's often seen as unloving or even hateful to warn someone or even abusive. And that is actually quite difficult to navigate because a lot of times people have been warned in abusive type of ways. If you don't change, change or else. That kind of language is not the language of the scriptures. It's not the way of Jesus, and it's not the way brothers and sisters warn other brothers and sisters. And it makes it incredibly complex as pastors in this cultural moment because we do have to admonish and warn sometimes. And sometimes that can get spiritually abusive in the wrong context and in the wrong hands. But not every warning, church, is spiritual abuse. Sometimes the warning is just a warning because we love you. And it's part of what we do as a church to keep people on the Jesus path so they can get through the Jesus door into eternity with Jesus. Nathan Ivey, who's a good friend, many years ago, gave me a warning like this. There was a season in our life when I was actually, some irony to this passage, overworking at work and underworking in my marriage. This is also not the Jesus way, by the way. And Nathan sat down with me as a brother and warned me as a brother, helping me see that if you continue to prioritize work, you will lose your marriage. Your life will not flourish, Dave, if you continue to act this way. This is out of step with the Jesus way. And then I punched him in the face. No, just kidding. That would have been an awesome ending to that story. Oh, man. No, it took me some time to work through that with my wife and with Nathan and with others. But eventually things began to change by God's grace. He's able to do that. He's able to use warnings to do that. And so that's why if someone doesn't heed a warning, we have to withdraw for a season. Not like the snooze button on Facebook withdraw, but like just pull back for a minute, keeping communication open, but not pretending like everything is okay. And we do that after a loving warning. Nathan's model is an example that we can all follow, and there are many examples like this. But we don't just need good examples for how to warn. And this is the last very short point, but we need good examples on how to work hard. And the good news is there's a lot of examples in this church. There's a lot of examples in this church. Verses 7, 8, and 9 of this passage, to bring it home, say this: for you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us. That word, imitate us. Paul's saying, part of why I'm not taking your money, even though you could and I could, is because I wanted to imitate an example of good, hard work. Whether you want to admit it or not, if you are following Jesus and you work a job, people are watching the way you work. They want to know, are they working in accordance with their faith? Because people are looking for examples to follow in the church and beyond the church. Young pastors are looking for older pastors to model the way. Business owners who are fresh off starting a business are looking for experienced business owners. Those in the medical professions and teaching professions, they're looking for examples to follow in the church. How do I go about my work in complex work environments in this cultural setting, the Jesus way? Church, you can model the way. You can model the way. There are opportunities for you all to get together with others who do what you do so that those who are more seasoned can talk through and provide an example for those who are younger. And for those who are younger, longing for a role model or a mentor or someone to emulate or imitate, I'll give you a little tip that I've learned. The older saints that are seasoned and work well and work skillfully with wisdom and have done their jobs and are successful, they're not going to come and find you because they don't want to be perceived as arrogant or presumptive. Hey, it looks like you could use some help. I'm glad to help you. I don't need help. They won't come. And so you need to take the initiative to go and ask for help. Can you show me how to be a good accountant? Not just on the technical side, but how to be a good accountant Jesus's way. How do I be a good C-suite executive? The Jesus way. How do I be a good teacher, a coach, a mom, a dad? How do I do this the Jesus way? How do I work hard the Jesus way? There are so many examples. I remember hearing about a story that I was able to verify this week about a young sojourner 20 years ago who was a faithful man. He owned a painting company. He was invited to come on staff at the church, but after considering, he felt like he should not take the ministry role, and instead, he expanded his painting business to open some work opportunities for the several young men at Sojourn Church at the time who had never worked a job, who were artists and musicians, but wanted to work hard and wanted to provide for young marriages and young families and young children, but didn't know how. And so this man said, I'll start a business, and I'll hire as many of these young men as I can, and I will do my best by God's grace, to show them what hard work looks like the Jesus way. And over the next several years, over a dozen sojourners were hired around Louisville to paint. That was 20 years ago. Half of them are still involved in one of our six sojourn churches around Louisville. We need more men and women like that. Not just painting companies, but in all spheres to say, I'll set the example. And more people willing to follow good examples of work done Jesus' way. Midtown, imagine a church filled with followers of Jesus doing good work, not growing weary in it, knowing when and how to warn, and if necessary, withdraw for a season from those who are out of step with the gospel in their work, and then to set and follow good examples. I think God would bless that. Don't you? think God would bless that, a whole church filled with those kinds of disciples. But to do that, we're going to need some help. We're going to need Jesus. We're going to need Jesus to help us. Doing good work and avoiding idleness and disorderly living, warning and withdrawing, modeling. This is all hard, hard work. But Christian, you have Jesus, who's not only the founder of our faith, but he's also, unlike any other founder, the perfecter of our faith. Hebrews 12:2 says, looking to Jesus every day as we work, every day as we do good work, looking to Jesus, who is not just the founder, but the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross and is now continuing to work on our behalf, seated at the right hand of God. And as the founder, he sets the culture and traditions. So let's follow his way. He's got this big vision of renewing all things, and he's willing to let you be a part of that big vision, his followers, to participate in this Jesus way, these traditions. And so one day, he's not just going to perfect our faith, right? He's going to perfect our work. Heaven is going to have some work in it, but it's going to be that restful kind of work, the work that was present in the Garden of Eden when all work was perfect. We only get a taste of that some days when we go to work and we enter into this flow-like state of working that feels like rest. It's a very rare thing, but we all know it when we feel it. And when we do, we should stop and thank God. That's what work is going to be like in heaven. And we know that because, unlike any founder, yes, Jesus did die, but he didn't stay dead, did he? He rose. He rose, and he's at work right now, upholding all things by the power of his hand, mediating all our prayer requests to the Father, and he is able to strengthen you for your work. Broken people doing broken work in a broken world, because he is a good God, and he gives us all these things by grace. We don't just believe in the gospel of the cross, though we do. We don't just believe in the gospel of the kingdom that gives us good work. We believe in the gospel of grace, church. This is all these things are available for free and undeserved. That's the good news of Jesus. And that's why Paul ends every one of his letters with grace. And he begins them with grace. Grace be to you. Grace be to you. Every day, wake up. God, I need grace to work the Jesus way. And while we wait on that, keep this picture in mind. Isaiah 65. This is what work is going to be like at the end of time. In the new heavens and new earth, they shall build houses. You who persevere to the end, follow Jesus' way by his grace and his power. They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. No, for the days of a tree shall the days of my people be, and my chosen shall long enjoy the work of their hands, and they shall not labor in vain. Let's pray.
Hi, I'm Jamal Williams, lead pastor of Sojourn Midtown. Thanks for listening. At Midtown, we value gospel-centeredness, biblical faithfulness, transformative relationships, diverse fellowship, creativity in the arts, and relentless mission. For more sermons, info about our church, visit sojournchurch.com/midtown.